It is good to be with you all. My wife Anna and my three sons are here with me, and we have been so thankful to get to know several of the members of this church and several of the men in leadership here, and we are grateful that they've welcomed me to come and open God's Word to you this morning. It is the Sunday in which you celebrate missions, and as I thought about what might be a good passage of scripture to focus on, I, of course, for a moment went to Matthew 28 and the Great Commission, a passage you all probably know very well, and I thought of several other very focused, mission-oriented passages, and then I thought, you know, I want to do something I haven't done, and I want to go back to Genesis 3. I want to focus on that foundational chapter of scripture. The first three chapters of Genesis are absolutely necessary if we're going to get anything right in life. If we're going to get the Christian life right, we have to know those first three chapters well. If we're going to get missions right, and if we're going to do them properly, we have to know those chapters well. And so, as we have already read this morning, we are looking at Genesis 3, 1 through 15. If you have a copy of scripture, I'd encourage you to keep it open and to be able to read along as I may allude to passages there. When I was 24, I did construction for a number of years. It was the worst job I ever had. I made very little money and had to work very hard and realized quickly I either need to own a construction company or go do something else. And one of the first lessons I learned as I was working on a cabin in North Carolina, I was set to build some risers for some stairs that went to the second floor, and I was cutting them as carefully as I could, and I brought those risers in to the cabin, and I put them up, and they were about 8 inches off, too high. And I thought, what did I do? And my boss said, well, see, here's the problem. You were off a 16th of an inch on the first riser, so you were off here on the last riser. As already noted, as we come to Genesis 3, we have to look carefully at what's happening. We don't want to get off here, because if we do, we'll be far off as we go down the road and into the rest of the scriptures. Well, God has created man and woman. He has made them in his image. He's given them a commission. He has essentially told them to take the garden and to expand it out and to turn the whole world into the garden and to fill it as a temple, a place of worship, where he'll be worshiped by men and women and boys and girls who are made in his image, who bear his likeness, who are holy replicas, as it were, of God himself, giving him glory and praise in the garden temple of the earth. And it doesn't take long, as we've learned, for Adam to fail in that commission. God gave Adam that mission very early on. Adam has failed. Adam has disobeyed very quickly. He's eaten of the tree of which God has told him not to eat. And now we see in Genesis 3 the very sad state of man and the world in which we live. I was talking to a man in Ghana on the way back from Dallas this week on the airplane, and we were talking about the Bible. He was a Christian, and we were talking about how wonderful Scripture is, and yet how sad it is that the world around us rejects the very revelation of God that helps us explain the world in which we live so perfectly. Why am I the way I am? Why are you the way you are? Why is the world around us the way it is? If we're going to make sense of missions, we have to answer those questions. And the first thing that we're going to see as we look here this morning in Genesis 3, in a focused sense, is that we see sinful man hiding. It's a very interesting little detail in Genesis 3. Verse 8, as Adam and Eve have disobeyed, they've rebelled against their maker. And notice, Moses says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, that would strike us as a strange thing if we had been there before the fall. There would have been no need for Adam and Eve to hide themselves from God. To be in the presence of God is the greatest of blessings. It's the chief good. It's the highest joy. It's ecstasy. To have The blessed presence of God is everything our hearts desire. That's it. There's no pleasure in life. There's no success. There's no status. There's no experience. There's nothing that comes remotely close to having the presence of God, to having God with us. And here Adam and Eve are fleeing from the presence of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones put this very potently. He said, man is running away from the only one who can bless him. I want you to think about that. Man, and that's us by nature, is running away from the only one who can bless him. Isn't that a sad thought? Here Adam and Eve are hiding and they are fleeing from the presence of God. And notice, Moses says, among the trees of the garden. Now, there's some irony here, right? God put Adam in a garden paradise and gave him to eat from all the trees of the garden, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He's given him all his bounty. He said, the whole world is yours, but that you may know that I am God and that you are man, this one thing is off limits to you. And Adam has taken his hand and reached out and done the one thing God didn't want him to do when God had given him of all the other trees. And now he hides behind the trees as if God can't see behind the trees that he made. Now, it's a picture, isn't it, of what we are and what men are by nature and why we so desperately need redemption and why we have world missions and why we have local home missions and why we are to be zealous for the gospel. We are all hiding from God. In our home, we had a ranch that our boys would run one end to another in, and if you were in our home in any given week, you might find them playing hide and seek, and not very well. I remember sometimes one of our sons would hide behind a bookshelf and his foot would be sticking out, so it was very evident where he was. This is Adam. He's hiding behind the trees. And Eve, they're hiding from God as if God can't see them. And while that's a physical description of what they did when they fell, it is also an analogy of what we do. You know, we hide in 1,000 different ways. We hide in our work. We hide in our families. We hide in success and money and power and pleasure and 1,000 different things. We hide from the presence of God. Adam is there in the garden, and you get the sense that he and Eve are just hoping that God will go by so that they can go on with their sinful life. That's what almost everyone around us and what we have done by nature, what we're doing, hoping that God will just let us be and we can go on with our lives. It is the sad picture of hiding. We hide behind intellectual arguments about Christianity. People say, well, I don't know if Christianity is really true. There's all these other religions, and they're hiding. They're hiding behind intellectual arguments. We hide behind ethical arguments, don't we? We say, well, I mean, is this really sinful? And did God really say we do the same thing as this very chapter denotes? We talk about God. We may even talk about God. We may have discussions about God like our first parents had with the evil one in the garden, having a discussion about God, but not being reconciled to God and hoping that in a sense God will just pass by, and men and women and boys and girls all around us everywhere out in broad daylight are hiding from God and need to be redeemed by God. Well, I want us to focus, though, secondly and most fully this morning on the fact that God is a seeking and saving God. He's a missionary God. Now, world missions begins in the garden. The Lord could have simply banished man from his presence into eternal destruction forever with no hope of redemption. He could have cut off human history right then and there. He could have said, that's it, we're done. But notice, they have already heard in verse 8, they have heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And notice they flee from him, they hear him, they don't want to be with him. And then he continues to pursue. Notice verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man and said, where are you? Now, I think that is one of the most important verses in the Bible, because God is calling Adam back to himself. The infinite God who fills heaven and earth and gives us life and breath and all things and in whom we live and move and have our being doesn't need to know where Adam is. He knows exactly where Adam is. Adam needs to know where Adam is. And we need to know where we are. And men and women and boys and girls throughout the world need to know where they are spiritually by nature. And so God comes with that all-searching question, where are you? When I was young, I used to talk to friends and try to teach them things out of the scriptures by asking questions to lead them to the answer, and I would often frustrate them, and I realized very quickly people don't like to be questioned. They don't like to be probed to see what they know, what they don't know, where they are. Here, God is speaking to the conscience of Adam. You see, in missions, in evangelism, God always begins the seeking of a sinner by speaking to his or her conscience. He says to Adam, where are you? He says to us, he says to you this morning, where are you? Every time the gospel is preached, every time the law of God is preached in advance to the gospel, God is saying, where are you? Have you recognized what you are? Have you recognized that you've been alienated from me, cut off from me, separate, that you're hiding? Do you see what you've become in Adam? In a very real sense, God is speaking to Adam, but he's speaking to all of us when he speaks to Adam. Notice that he asks a follow-up question. He says, when Adam says, I hid, I was afraid, I hid myself, he said, who told you that you were naked? He is, in essence, trying to help Adam realize that he has become everything that he was never meant to be. And it's a beautiful picture because the Lord is not coming with punitive justice. He's not coming to destroy Adam. He's coming to bring his people to repentance. Isn't that a glorious thought? That the God against whom we have sinned so grievously, the God against whom we have rebelled every day of our life, and many of us deeply and darkly, that God is said to be long-suffering, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And from the very beginning of human history with the fall of man, he is there and he is saying, where are you? What is this you've done? Come forward, confess your sins, turn to me, trust me, and I'll heal you. You know, Adam still isn't converted at this point. God is in the process of seeking Adam. But Adam is going to make excuse after excuse after excuse in the process. He's going to blame Eve. He's going to, in a sense, blame God when he says, I was afraid. He doesn't see the bountiful goodness of God anymore. He just sees terror and dread. That's it. And yet the Lord continues to pursue. And I thought there's a beautiful parallel here with King David. When David is finally convicted by Nathan of his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, and you know, David has sinned against everyone. He's sinned against Uriah. He's premeditated the murder of one of his best friends, his mighty men, Uriah. He's sinned against Bathsheba. He's sinned against both their houses. He's sinned against his own family. He's sinned against all of Israel. I mean, there are irremediable consequences coming in many respects. But when David finally comes to terms with what he has been, in Psalm 51, he says, against you and you only I have sinned. You see, that's what Genesis 3 is drawing us into, that in the mission of God, the goal of God is to get men to see what we are, to acknowledge what we are, to confess what we are, so that we will see who he is, and we will understand more of the greatness of his grace and his mercy in Christ. Adam tries to fix himself. He and Eve sow fig leaves to cover themselves, just trying to make themselves better people and do better and try harder, and it's never sufficient. The Lord's going to cover them himself. He's going to give them a covering, just like he covers us in Christ with the righteousness of Christ. He's going to clothe them. That's the goal of the mission of God, is to heal and restore and renew and revive and clothe a people and draw them to himself. You know, this process of God seeking in order to save really comes to a climax when the Lord then comes to pronounce curses on his creatures in the order in which they fell. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but God will pronounce his curses in verses 14 to 19 on the serpent and then on the woman and then on the man in the order in which they rebelled. But when he comes to pronounce the curse on the serpent, who has led man in the rebellion in which we have all followed, right? The whole world is under the sway of the evil one. Why is there missions? Because there's a devil. Why is there missions? Because man has been led into rebellion against Almighty God from the beginning. And when God comes to pronounce the curse on the serpent, it's very interesting, and that's obviously metaphorical for Satan himself. He doesn't ask the serpent, "Where are you?" There's no hope of redemption for the evil one. The Bible says he doesn't give aid to angels, Hebrews 2, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham, to believers. He didn't come to redeem fallen angels, but he came to redeem fallen men and women and boys and girls. That's a marvelous thought. He comes with the curse on the serpent, and in that curse, he gives the glorious first preaching of the gospel. Notice verse 15, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman," the serpent and the woman, "between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." That's the gospel. Sinclair Ferguson says that the rest of the Bible is a footnote to Genesis 3:15. So if you understand the Bible, get that the rest of the Bible is a footnote to that verse. If you want to understand the hostility between Israel and the nations as they waited for the coming Redeemer in the Old Covenant, you've got to get the enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. If you want to get Egypt's oppression of God's people, you've got to understand the two seeds representing the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And then ultimately, right, the Redeemer comes. He's the seed of the woman, born of a woman, born under the law, Paul says. A very odd way to talk about Jesus, isn't it? Born of a woman, born under the law. Here is the seed of the woman, the offspring, the Redeemer, who came to crush the head of the serpent. And in all the opposition that he faced, both with Satan himself at the beginning of his ministry in the wilderness, when he's tempted as the second Adam, and he is standing in the place of the first Adam, doing everything that the first Adam failed to do, obeying where the first Adam disobeyed, taking all the attacks of the evil one in order to redeem a people for himself. And then whether it is him going out and casting out demons and in a very real sense showing that the kingdom of God was breaking into time and space, here is the seed of the woman. And in the opposition that he has from the religious leaders in Israel, he tells them, you're the offspring of vipers, the seed of the serpent. Everything in the Bible is flowing out of what God pronounces to Adam and Eve in the garden, and God is holding out the hope of a Redeemer, and he is saying, "I have sought you by trying to convict you of your sins. Now I am seeking you with the glorious promises of the gospel so that you will know that I am God who saves and that I will save." You know, the whole of Christianity can really be summed up, and the whole of world missions can be summed up in the great "I will" of Genesis 3:15. I don't know if you've ever noticed the "I wills" of the Bible. Our hope is not built on "if you do, then." Our hope is built on God saying, "I will. I will. I will put enmity. I will redeem a people." And he does it by coming in the flesh as the second Adam. You know, I don't think we make enough of that when we think about our own Christian lives, world missions. You know, everything is about the last Adam and who we are in him. Love this illustration. Thomas Goodwin, old Puritan, says, if you could think about this, all of human history, it's as if there were just two great giants on earth. And everybody's hung around the belt loop of one or the other of them, Adam and Christ. You're either still in Adam, or by God's grace, you have been united to Jesus Christ. You are forgiven and washed and cleansed and covered. He has come seeking and saving. Now, that's really the glory of the account of Zacchaeus, isn't it? You think when you read that account in Luke 19 that Zacchaeus is seeking Jesus, right? Luke says, he climbed up in the sycamore tree. All the kids start singing now. And because he sought to see who Jesus was, but he didn't know who Jesus was. His heart hadn't been open. But it's Jesus who goes to Zacchaeus and says, today salvation has come to this house because he's the son of Abraham. And then Jesus says, because the Son of Man has come seeking and saving that which is lost. It's the same God in the garden, in the flesh, seeking and saving the lost. Now here's the marvelous thing. How does he do that? Well, remember at the beginning of this, we said Adam hid himself behind the trees, thinking God couldn't see him, trying to cover his shame. The sinless Son of God, the last Adam, doesn't hide himself behind the trees. He hangs publicly on the tree. And he takes all the guilt and all the sin and all the pollution and all the shame of our unrighteousness on himself. And he hangs there publicly. And while Adam was trying to flee from the presence of God, Jesus willingly and voluntarily gives up the presence of God when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we might be sought and found and might have the presence of God restored to us. What is world missions except that? This God in Genesis 3 is the same God today, and he is going all through the world with pastors and teachers and missionaries and Christians of every stripe and kind, and he is saying to men and women who are hiding themselves in 1,000 different ways, where are you? What have you done? And I have, and I will. You know, I think sometimes we have had a faulty conception that if I'm, you know, a really faithful Christian, I'm going to serve a lot in my church, and you should serve a lot in your church. If I'm doing quite well in my Christian walk, then I'm probably going to be on some committees, or I might be an officer in the church. And if I'm really sold out to Jesus, I'll go on foreign missions. And I don't think that's God's intention. I think God's intention is to use you in whatever respect he's called you to, and that we all share in those things, first by knowing him and having responded to, where are you? And our hearts latching on to the Savior, who is the seed of the woman. And then secondly, by being a part of a church that is zealous to be reaching out and calling men and women in and calling them to hear the gospel and longing to see coworkers and friends and neighbors come to know Jesus and seeking to be faithful in bearing witness in our lives and in word to the truth of the gospel. And then in supporting missions, praying for missions, as you did this morning, giving to missions. You know, there was a reference that you all can give to missions. Give generously. Make friends in heaven. That's what Jesus says. Make friends in heaven by giving to foreign missions. Pray fervently for those men and women who are pouring their lives out in the hard soil of unchurched areas and poorly churched countries. But we share together. We share together in what we see is God's intention at the beginning of human history. You know, what I've said to you this morning, I in some respects, hope is not new. I didn't come here to try to give you a lot of new things that maybe you've never heard, but I hope that it will reinvigorate you to be thinking about how God has dealt with you and is dealing with you, how the Lord is dealing with men and women across the face of the earth, and how he wants us to share in what he's doing. It's really a beautiful thought, isn't it? The God from whom we have been alienated not only seeks us and saves us, but calls us to join with him in his mission, in what he's doing for his glory. Let him who has ears to hear this morning hear what the Spirit says to the church. Let me pray for us. Almighty God, we do thank you and praise you. We pray that you would stir our hearts with these truths. Perhaps they've been basic to some and perhaps they've been new to others. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would fix our eyes on you, the Savior who has sought us and who has saved us. We thank you for your atoning sacrifice on the cross. We thank you that you have crushed the head of the serpent. We thank you that you are the King of the nations. We thank you that it is your purpose and plan and desire to have a people out of every tongue and tribe and nation singing your praises, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive blessing and honor and glory and power." We pray, our God, that you would do a great work among the men and women and boys and girls at Surfside. We ask for your rich blessing on this church. We pray that your Spirit would do a great work among them, both in Myrtle Beach and Surfside and Merle's Inlet and in those places where they are supporting missionaries. We pray that you would make them exceedingly fruitful and that you would fulfill your great purposes through them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God's blessing. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, to whom be glory through Jesus Christ forever and ever. Amen.